But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as it is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude jokes are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. To know and recognize this, every sexual immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient. Because of these things, therefore, do not become their partners. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. It is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, "Get up, sleepers, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Pay attention, careful attention, then, to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your hearts to the Lord. Give thanks always for everything to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
My name's Tom. I'm part of the team, and it's always my privilege to open God's word and to say what it says as a part of this family. We come to this passage, and if you were brought by a friend today, you're like, great, exactly what I expected to hear in a place like this. Don't have sex, don't drink alcohol, be a good person. But also, if you're a religious person, you're thinking, wait a second, I don't have an inheritance in God's kingdom if I do these things, and I kind of dabble a little bit. In fact, the preferred vices of the suburbs are sex and drinking. That's just our environment. And then maybe if you're a really pious person, you're like, oh, I don't do anything like that. I can just check out and sing some songs at the end. But if you're thinking that, you've forgotten the whole first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, where Paul basically says disobedience can keep you out of God's kingdom, but obedience can't get you in. So it seems like we're all kind of in the same boat. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read these verses together. We're going to talk about what they mean. And ultimately, spoiler alert, we're going to find comfort and a home in Jesus Christ. So we've been going through, if you haven't been here, we've been going through the book of Ephesians and discovering what this new life in Jesus means, what it looks like. And this section kind of begins the turn where Paul moves from declaring things, what has been done, to what it means and what it means for us and what it means for us to live out. And so we come to chapter 5, and this is kind of the heading for what we're doing here. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." And so our passage is not just a don't do this, don't do that, do this, be a good person, get your act together. But it follows on Paul's command that in light of the gospel, who God is, what he's done for us in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit and brought us into this family, we are to imitate him. So these aren't just a bunch of rules. They're a command of what it looks like to imitate God. So let's look at verse 3 in chapter 5. Paul says, but sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. And so Paul contrasts sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, which all three together are really talking about the same kind of posture towards other human beings. And then he contrasts that with gratitude. So there's this sexual posture towards human beings, the way we use our words, contrasted with gratitude. And you've been in church long enough to know that anytime a pastor gets up and has an opportunity to really harp on the sexual ethic of Jesus, it just kind of feels like beating the sheep. Like, stop looking at porn, and 60% of us, male and female, are probably engaging in some sort of dabble in online pornography. 60% in this room. So there's grace, because we're like on the same level. Some of us have found freedom and don't do that anymore, but we used to. And so we know what it's like. And so there's grace. Like, it's not a shameful thing. But I don't want to, like, I don't want to beat the sheep. I don't want to spend too much time on that. What I want to do is show you the hope that is found in imitating God in this. So what is sexual immorality? According to our culture, sex is an expression of who I am and a means by which I comfort myself or get satisfaction, enjoyment, etc. But it hasn't always been this way. So prior to 300 years ago, sex was an expression of marriage, or, as in Roman times, an expression of power, a way that you asserted dominance in a culture and you grew in social standing. And there's a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. And I'm stealing everything that I'm about to say from him. I'm going to summarize it briefly. But he kind of traces, and he skips around. He's leaving some people out. But he basically traces the rise of the modern self and the way we find expression of self through sexuality. He says in the Enlightenment with Rousseau psychologized the self. And so we are no longer embodied human beings, but I think, therefore I am. My psychology is who I truly am. And then Karl Marx said, yes, and any expression of the self is a political expression. And so if you tell somebody you can't think that way or you can't do that thing, you are oppressing them. And then we had Sigmund Freud said, yeah, what you think is who you are, and the deepest thing you think is your sexual desires. That is who it is that you are. And so to express myself sexually with another person is an expression of my will, an expression of myself, and how dare you, Christian or Bible or whoever, government, tell me what I can and can't do. That's an oppression of who I am. The problem with this is that Scripture says sex is a gift from God, and that's why Paul says be grateful for it. Sex has a context. Sex is designed not only for procreation, to produce offspring, but also as an expression of love and covenant within the context of a marriage. And so this is not an expression of who I am, but it's an expression of relationship. It's an expression of enjoyment of a gift. Nietzsche says, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become God simply to appear worthy of it? The modern person who is irreligious, does not believe in a transcendent moral absolute, has effectively in their own lives killed God. And therefore, according to Nietzsche, has to become God themselves to determine what is right and wrong. And if you smash all these ideas together, then there is no transcendent moral absolute. there's just opinions or preferences. And so the idea of justice or beauty is not founded on anything that we can all agree on unless we share the same opinion, but it is founded on my personal preference for the way I ought to or shouldn't treat other people. And the same can be true for how we use our bodies as we express ourselves or use our words. And this is what Paul gets into next, is he says obscene and foolish talking, obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable. And so we think typically these are the four-letter words and the dirty jokes. But what Paul is talking about is that and more. It's obscenity related to sexual or crude humor, but also stupid words would be a better translation. And then the crude joking is contextually accurate, but it's unfortunate because it doesn't let you see the nuance. It's the way we use our words to accumulate approval from others for ourselves. It's the misuse of wit, just like sex outside of marriage is the misuse of our body. So what Paul is talking about is the dehumanization of others for my own self-expression and comfort, and using people as objects to build myself up through a misuse of wit. This is a high bar in our culture, and it was a high bar in Paul's culture as well. Sex was the way that you expressed power. Sex was the way that you found belonging in a religious cultic system. And to tell a group of people in that world, you can't do this, would effectively remove them from any social ability to move up. Same with words. To remove the ability for somebody to joke around with the fellows at the water cooler or gossip with the ladies about what's going on in the bedroom would remove it would isolate somebody from that social system. But remember verse 1 and 2, what we're in. We're imitating God as God's children. And so Paul isn't just saying, pull out. He is saying, you belong to a different family now. You belong to the family of God. You've been adopted as children. And so as you imitate, you are bearing family resemblance. God has given himself to you unselfishly. God has used his words to bless you for your own good. And so as you receive that, you begin to bear a family resemblance. Paul goes on in verse 5, for know and recognize this, every sexual, immoral, or impure, or greedy person, he repeats the list, who is an idolater, he qualifies what that makes you, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Inheritance being what children receive, right? So it's still family language. In verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. So if your life is defined by self-expression, or as Nietzsche says, you become your own God and determine what is right and wrong in your own eyes, you have exchanged the transcendent moral source of life and light and beauty for yourself. And if you have exchanged life for something that is contingent, namely yourself, you are a contingent being. You cannot produce life in and of yourself. At some point, you will die. God is the source of light. He is of life. He is not contingent. He produces life. And so if you exchange the source of life for your contingent self, then you inherit death. This is what idolatry means. And so when he says you don't have an inheritance, is Paul talking about disobedience? Is it that those who do these things, if you sin, if you slip up, does it mean that, like, you're not saved, to use modern parlance? Does our disobedience disqualify us? Do we need to get our act together and sin less so that God will accept us? I don't know. Do you feel the tension? I mean, the answer obviously within the Christian church is, no, I know the gospel, of course. But don't let anybody deceive you with empty arguments. God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. It's right in the text. Does it mean that disobedience disqualifies us from the inheritance? And we've got to wrestle honestly with that and not just give the quick Christian pat answer, or we will fall into what Bonhoeffer, sorry, I was thinking Friedrich Nietzsche, Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, which is grace is a doctrine or a principle that we intellectually assent to. It's an idea, and we put that out there whenever somebody asks the uncomfortable question from up front. We're like, no, we're saved by grace. That's fine. Here's what he says. This is what cheap grace is. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. In other words, cheap grace is God is dead. God is just an idea in my head. Costly grace, on the other hand, is what Bonhoeffer calls the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Jesus Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's a killer quote, but it's also true. God does not give us salvation so we can do whatever we want. God frees us from doing whatever we want by his grace and invites us into a family and then empowers us through community by his Spirit to live out that family life and lifestyle. So what Paul is saying is not disobedience disqualifies you. And obedience can't get you in. It's that disobedience is an indication that you don't belong to the family, that you haven't surrendered, that you haven't begun to walk in the life and the lifestyle that Jesus has saved you into. Now, does that mean like a little slip up here, a little slip up there, or a significant addiction or problem is going to disqualify you? And I think what grace means is that, no, God loves you. And if you give him your allegiance and your trust and your belief and you stick with him through relationship, that that's big enough to cover those things that you find yourself unable to resist and constantly returning to. But that if you really belong to him, you will constantly return to him in confession and repentance, a desire for grace, a desire for mercy, and a trust that he's not going to cut off relationship with you because of your sin. That's costly grace, embodied in trust. But Paul goes on. He talks about this family bearing a family resemblance, but also the family relationship. In verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become their partners. That's the people that practice these things. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So now he's going to talk about a transfer from not just you were walking in darkness, and now you're walking in the light, but you were darkness, and now you are light. You've been transformed. It's like a family ontology. You have become something else. In Christian theology, this is what it means to experience resurrection now. God has brought you from death to life. If you have put your trust and given him your loyalty, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has been raised from the dead, then you have moved from darkness to light. It's that ontology. And then he uses family language, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. And so he's got this little classic Paul sentence, walk as children of light, testing what is pleasing to the Lord, but then there's this middle section, he interjects, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You're children of God if you have entered into his household. And so walk as children of the light and learn what is pleasing to him. He says that the fruit of light, the fruit of that relationship is all goodness, all righteousness, right relationship, all truth. And then he goes on, but don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness. So light is fruitful, darkness is barren. It's not two different kinds of fruit. It's that one has fruit and the other one doesn't. But instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Thanks for the physics lesson, Paul. So at this point, I think that at least the conservative church in America gets this pretty wrong. We think we need to expose the darkness. And so we get on social media and we call out those sinners and their evil deeds, and we let people know what we stand for, right? But actually, in other places, Paul's going to say, that's just participating in the world system. That's doing the same thing. That's actually darkness on display in dressed up in Christian language. What Paul means here in context, what Paul means in other places, is that we walk, we live in light. And so by exposing darkness with light, what we're doing is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. How? How do we shine the light? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It is our family resemblance. It's this living out. It's this imitating God and his character and his activity that actually shines light. But when we point to the sexually immoral or those dirty jokers, we really shame them for how evil and bad they are. That's not good deeds. That's a power play. That is not participating in God's character. It's his kindness that leads men to repentance. But it's participating in a world system that says, I want influence and power in this place, and I'm going to use my words to get it. It would be a beautiful thing if we could see God's character and activity lived out as an expression of the family that we belong to. And this gives us opportunity not to point at others and say what they're doing wrong, but to point to God and say what he's done and why it has changed who we are and who we are now together. Paul goes on and explains sort of, and maybe you've puzzled over this in verse 14, the second half of 14. He says, therefore it said, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Have you ever looked for that? You ever gone a little Bible search trying to figure out where that's coming from? Does anybody have a Bible where it's got a little footnote and says, oh, this is? Oh, Proverbs 6:4. Okay. Interesting. So Jerome translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate. This guy knows a lot. Here's what Jerome has to say. For my part, scanty as my knowledge is, I have nowhere found this written after diligently scouring all the editions of the ancient scriptures and the texts of the Hebrew themselves. He's got no idea. And most commentators have no idea either. They're like, it could be a baptism hymn. It could have been something everybody was singing at the time. And so there's like thick chunks of very large, dry, boring books that go into where it could or couldn't come from. And the point isn't, did this come from a hymn or is this scripture? The point is that the poem, wherever it comes from, is that you were dead, and now in Jesus you are alive. And so you were in darkness, but now you are light. So live as children of the light and walk as children of the light. We're going to come back to 14, by the way. Pay careful attention, then, to how you walk or how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So Paul first talks about the family resemblance. Then he talks about the change in ontology, the family ontology. Now he's going to talk about family wisdom. Family values is a fun little phrase. What does it look like for the family to live this out? One, it takes intention and care. We don't just accidentally float into obedience or kind of like drift towards maturity. We need to understand what God's will is. We need to understand specifically how his revealed will, what we find in Scripture, applies in our lives, which is a different context. And for that, we need wisdom. We can't just kind of use our best guess for what God might do in any given situation. That would be relying on our own wisdom. And so Paul says where we get this wisdom from. First, he contrasts it with where we don't get it from. In verse 18, he says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So don't be drunk. Don't be under the influence of alcohol in this case, but fall under the influence of the Spirit. Now, in some traditions, I'm not sure where y'all are coming from, but some traditions say there's conversion, and then after conversion, there's the special filling of the Holy Spirit, usually accompanied by some sort of miraculous signs, speaking in tongues, a special gifting, etc. In the more conservative Baptist or, Reformed traditions, it's that you get the Holy Spirit, all of them, when you are converted. He regenerates you and you become alive. And that's all you ever get. And I think that the truth is somewhere in the middle. We see from Scripture that we receive the Spirit when we are sealed, when we are baptized. It all occurs at the time of regeneration, so that God gives us his Spirit to live in us, and he gives all of it. But Paul's command here isn't be regenerate, be saved. It's be filled. So if you get all of the Spirit when you give your life to Jesus, how can there be a command to be filled with the Spirit? The language here is of not the Spirit being put on you, but making yourself available to the Spirit. So in other words, like, you have all of God. Now give him all of yourself. Let the Spirit fill you in a daily way. The verb tense is in a daily, moment-by-moment way. Where are we going to get this wisdom for knowing the will of God and living it out and bearing a family resemblance? It's in the community. Did you see that? That we are filled with the Spirit, and then we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That we sing and make music with our heart to the Lord, and that we're thankful. We give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's that being filled. It's that making ourselves available to be directed, to listen to God's Spirit. This takes a community, and this takes prayer. You don't accidentally make yourself available to somebody like God. In reality, the heart recoils at the idea of somebody else being in control of my life. Imagine it's the same for you. We need one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs sounds like three different categories of things. But the way that the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the way the Psalms refer to themselves, the book of Psalms, is as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is a first century shorthand for the book of Psalms. So Paul is saying, be filled by the Spirit, and then speak to one another using the Psalter, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is not a loose collection of songs and prayers that Israel sang. It's a beautifully organized epic poem that has a literary arc that goes throughout. The original sources were songs and prayers, but they've been arranged and harmonized in a way that tells the story of Israel and her Messiah and what will happen when God delivers his people from evil and from sin. It'll happen through a divine human one who suffers death but is rescued through it into new life, into a new creation, defeating sin, death, and the devil, and bringing in a whole people, not just Israel, but Gentiles too, into a new creation to live resurrection as the family of God. That's the psalm book, if you trace the poetry carefully. And we need each other to tell each other that story. We need to tell each other the gospel. If we're going to bear a family resemblance, we can't think of the Bible as a rule book. We can't think of God as some dispenser of transcendent moral absolutes devoid of relationship. But we must think of him as one who loves us deeply and invites us into his family at great cost to himself by sending his son. Nietzsche is almost right. If he would change some verbs and some language. God was willing to die, and we killed him. But he does not remain dead. He has defeated evil, he has defeated death, and he is alive. And instead of dispensing moral absolutes for us to follow, a bunch of rules, he gives us himself and the Spirit, and he invites us into a family together to live out his life, to live out his character, to live out his activity in this world as light, and hope that anyone who comes into contact with that light would see it, recognize it for what it is, that it's not an it, but it's a person who loves them and is not willing to allow their sin to get in the way of relationship, as he has not been willing to allow your sin to get in the way of relationship, but instead invites you into a family that has a hope that transcends just this moment, but includes this moment. Our hope is resurrection, which we participate in now, even as we look forward to the day when God will make all things right and all things new. To believe that and to live that out takes so much faith. It takes so much trust. And I think that that's why Jesus gave us a prayer to pray. And we're going to be in the book of Matthew next year. It's going to be super rad, and we're going to come to this prayer and spend some considerable time on it. But Jesus says this is the way that we ought to pray. Our Father. Not just my, but our. It's a family thing. Family resemblance requires a family. You're in heaven, and we pray that your reputation, your name, would be recognized as holy, set apart, apart from the things that we do to one another, apart from the things that we do to ourselves, apart from the way of this world, and set apart for justice, beauty, and life. We pray that your will and not ours would be done, as it is in heaven, so as it is here, in our lives, in our community. Can we say that about the way we think about sex? Not my will, but yours. Now, maybe you are single and you don't want to be. And maybe the way that an expression of sex looks like for you is that it's a way to take loneliness away from God and say, I don't want that to be part of my story. I want to be with somebody. Maybe he's asking you, like, to let his will be done, to be faithful to him through that experience. Maybe your isolation is different and you use words, but can you say, your will be done? We pray today for your provision, not just in the things that we struggle against and for, but just recognizing that our sustenance, our real life, comes from you. We pray that you would forgive us our sins, those things we've done against you, against one another, and against ourselves, and that you would give us the strength to forgive one another. This is the prayer that the church lives out as it bears the resemblance of God's family. And so I propose we close with it now. Yeah. Father in heaven, you are ours, and you have given yourself to us. Your reputation in this place is holy, but we pray that your reputation would exceed Sunday, would exceed our community, and that through the way that we live, the way we bear a family resemblance, we would see your reputation increase and expand in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. Father, we pray that your will would be done in our lives and in the lives of our community through us in the life of this church. And we pray that we would remember that we depend on you for life, true life, not just bread and water, but all that we have comes from you. And that we share a meal with you now as a community, that you are present with us, and that we are eating in the presence of our King. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would make us forgiving, that you would protect us from temptation, and when temptation comes, that you would deliver us through that test, that we would depend on you and your life and your Spirit and this community, that we would look to you for wisdom, and that we would grow in maturity as we grow up to be like Jesus, who is our King. Amen.